standing. I'll be reading two portions of God's Word this morning, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, and then we'll be picking up where we left off in the book of Genesis, Genesis 38. I'll be reading verses 1 to 30. Hear now God's Word from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David, the king. David, the king, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Turn now to Genesis 38. I'll be reading verses 1 to 30. Came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son. She called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Cherub when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in to his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me, that you may come in to me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. And it came to pass, after 3 months after that, Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated now as we pray. O gracious God and Father, what do we say as we read and hear such things as these? These are words that expose our own hearts and the darkness therein. We ask you, O Lord, that as we consider what you have said here in your word, and as we consider the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we see how these two things are so intricately connected and woven together in history itself, we pray that we would go away this morning not only sobered and not only self-examining, but that we would go away rejoicing at a God who is able to continue to pour out mercy and blessing upon a people so corrupt as we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come in the Word of God to Genesis 38. The shocking and sordid story of Judah's sin with Tamar. As we come to a story like this, we are once again reminded that the story is bigger than Judah and bigger than Tamar, and that neither of these two sinners is the main character in the story. We tend to read these narratives and we're looking for the hero or the heroine. And what do we find? There is no human hero, and there is no human heroine. So we come to this story, we want to read it in the broader context of what God is doing in history to unfold the glory of His own covenant faithfulness to you and to me in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because that's the thread of the storyline that we have been tracing all the way from the beginning of this book that I like to call the Gospel according to Genesis, or the Gospel of Genesis. We know this story is not about us, but we need to see how it involves us. And I mean this story, the story in Genesis 38, but I also mean the larger story, the story of the gospel from the beginning of the book of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. It's a story that's not about us, and we shouldn't try to make it about us. And so often that's the great error of our age, isn't it? Even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, people seeking to make the story of the Bible about us. The story of the Bible is about Jesus Christ and about the salvation that He freely offers us in Himself. And yet, nevertheless, we can't come to a passage like this, and we can't come to the whole Bible without understanding that this is a story that involves us. And I want you to see, and I hope you will see, that your salvation and my salvation depends on the events that took place here in Genesis 38. Because that's how God determined to work these things. This is a story that involves us, and it gives us reason for thanksgiving and praise for all that God has done for us in our salvation. Now, I understand that none of this is immediately apparent as you come to a story like this. On the surface, Genesis 38 seems to give us very little comfort or hope or encouragement or even edification. You come to a story like this and you say, where's the edification here? Why is this even in the Bible? It's one of those passages of Scripture that we might be tempted to skip over. And we've come to a few of those already, haven't we? especially if we come to it in our family worship and we have young children who might ask the kind of very innocent but very embarrassing questions that young children tend to ask when they hear a story like this. I read it this morning to my own children, and thankfully I didn't get any of those embarrassing questions, but I did read it kind of fast. So maybe there will be some questions for me later on. I hope they'll be answered in the sermon. If you come to a story like this, it's difficult for us to see how it even fits into the storyline of Genesis at all. What purpose does this passage serve? Why is this passage even in the Bible? How does it fit into the bigger picture of the main themes that we've seen so far in the book of Genesis? And you remember what those themes are, don't you? Creation, fall, and covenant. Those are the three main themes of the book of Genesis, and really the three main themes of the whole Bible. Matthew Henry, that great Puritan commentator, answers the question by pointing out that our Lord Jesus Christ came not to and not even through the righteous, but rather he came to and through sinners. So I read that genealogy a moment ago. You may have noticed that there were two prostitutes, or two who had behaved as prostitutes, in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. That should give even the worst sinners among us, especially me and any among you who have committed deep sin or immorality, it should give you hope. We ask why the Lord of glory would stoop so low as to come to us in this way. The only answer Scripture gives us is that God wants it to be known that salvation is entirely of Him and of His free grace, and not of any worthiness or merit or righteousness in us, because we are sinners and nothing else. That's what we hope to see this morning as we consider this passage in 3 points. First, Judah's sin, verses 1 to 18. Second, Judah's signet, verses 19 to 25. And third, God's salvation, verses 26 to 30. Judah's sin, Judah's signet, and God's salvation. Let's look first at our first point, Judah's sin. And the first thing that we need to consider is the context of the events revealed to us in this portion of God's Word. It's always good for us to consider the context. When we consider the context, Lord willing, we don't go wrong, because we understand God's Word in its proper context. It's when we don't consider the context and when we take things out of context that we tend to go wrong. The context is important, even if we don't immediately understand the significance of that context. We need to think deeply. We need to meditate upon what we are reading. At first sight, it would seem like this story diverts our attention from the main storyline. Didn't you get that? It would seem like this story diverts our attention from the main storyline, the events surrounding Joseph and his brother's betrayal of him and of his being sold into slavery. That's what we learned about last time. And then suddenly, the whole scene has now changed. We should remember that it was Judah who came up with the idea to sell Joseph rather than to kill him. But Judah's motive was not any sense of kindness to his brother. Rather, he sought to make a profit off of him. That's what we read back in Genesis 37, verses 26 to 28. And then in the next chapter, in Genesis 39, the story picks right back up with Joseph now in Egypt. And what we have are two stories, two men, both of whom are tempted to sexual sin. Did you notice that? One is unfaithful, and the other is faithful to God and to His Word. And so the context reveals to us a great contrast. We'll hear more about that next time. But it also points us beyond all of these events to our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, greater than Judah, greater than Joseph, the God-man, the one who came in the flesh to deal forever with our sin. The righteous man who will suffer for his brethren despite their sin and despite their rejection of the salvation freely offered to them in him. That's the story of the gospel. And so the first thing that we see here in Genesis 38 is Judah's sin. And I want you to keep in mind that the events of this chapter span about 20 years or so. That'll help you make sense out of it. We read that Judah departed from his brothers. He visited a Canaanite friend and he married a Canaanite wife, verses 1 to 2. And you probably even noticed that this echoes Dinah's foolishness in going out to visit the daughters of the land. We talked a little bit about that a few weeks ago. Notice that there's no mention here at all of Judah seeking the counsel of his father about whom to marry. He takes the path of Esau. He marries a Canaanite wife, despite what that would mean for his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren after him. Unless God is gracious. Here we're already seeing a warning. And here's the warning. Guard your heart. Guard your eyes. Guard your affections. Guard your walk in this world. Young people, listen to the counsel of your parents who love you more than to the counsel of the voices all around you. Especially in your decisions regarding courtship and marriage. We don't read that Judah even prayed, as we read about Abraham's servant when he sought a wife for Isaac. Not even a hint that he prayed about the decision. Perhaps we think more of Judah's sin with Tamar than we do of the circumstances and the events that led up to it, or I should say the non-events. The lack of prayer. Judah's heart was not right with God. Judah was not walking closely in communion with God. Are you walking closely in communion with God? And perhaps you say, well, no, of course, I'm not. I know that. And there are seasons in the Christian life where we're walking more closely with God and some seasons where we're walking less closely with God. I would urge you, when you know yourself to be out of close communion with God, to flee to the fountain of grace in your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will receive you again and again and again, 7 times 70 and infinitely more times than that. Everything that follows is the result of Judah's lack of communion with God, you see. Judah has married outside the covenant. His own heart is not right with God, and there's no reason for us to believe that his wife, a woman who's never even given the dignity in Scripture of being named, there's no reason for us to believe that she's a godly or believing woman. In fact, there's every reason to believe that she was not. And so the next thing that we read is that Judah takes a wife for his firstborn, a woman named Tamar, verse 6. We're not told that she's a Canaanite explicitly, but it seems likely that she was. At any rate, Judah's son, is a wicked man. And we don't know what that means precisely. We don't know what his wickedness was. We don't know why it was so egregious and so scandalous, such a reproach and such a shame to the name of God that God immediately and apparently without the intervention of any human means at all, struck him dead. But that's God's sovereign prerogative, isn't it? We even see such things in the New Testament. Now, Tamar is a childless widow. And what that means is, this later becomes part of the law of Moses, what that means is if the brother of the dead son was obligated, at least culturally, to take his brother's wife in order to ensure that his name and his inheritance would continue. It was a way of honoring the dead. And it was a way also of providing for widows in that day, which was a day very different from our own. And so Judah tells Onan, Ur's brother, to marry Tamar in order to raise up an heir for his brother, verse 8. That's the purpose. And what we read next is that Onan selfishly refuses to fulfill his obligation. He selfishly refuses to fulfill his obligation, and that this displeased the Lord, verse 10. Why does it displease the Lord? Well, for one thing, God always identifies himself with the poor and the oppressed over against those who would take advantage of their position and their authority for personal gain. God always identifies with the oppressed, with the widow, with the orphan. God is a father to the fatherless and a lover of widows and strangers. But secondly, keep this in mind, Onan's sin is essentially to seek to thwart God's plan for marriage and for his people in the covenant. What's the basic privilege and responsibility of marriage? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That comes as a command, but it also comes in the context of divine blessing. It comes in the context of God's blessing of mankind to be and to bring forth his image in the earth and to fill the earth with image bearers and worshipers of himself. That same blessing is repeated in the call of Abraham, who was promised that he would be blessed and that he would be a blessing, and that in him all the families of the earth, the whole race of humanity, would be blessed in believing Abraham, and that God would multiply Abraham's descendants as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Not a word of concern here about overpopulation. And so the promises of God cannot be separated from the basic responsibility of those in covenant with God to marry in the Lord and to raise up a godly seed so that there might be generation after generation of worshipers on the earth to glorify and enjoy God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now it's going to get controversial. What Onan does by his primitive method of birth control is to deliberately and willfully seek to frustrate the purposes and the promises of God. One commentator puts it this way: Onan, while publicly marrying Tamar, secretly contrives to ensure that no children will be conceived. This is not merely an offense against the conventional morality of the day, which insisted on the duty of levirate marriage, but it disregards the fundamental duty of husbands to father children, Genesis 1:28, and shows scant respect for the promises to the patriarchs that they should have descendants beyond counting. Now let me briefly, but very candidly, apply this. Scripture has only one view of marriage and children. One view. Children are a blessing. They are to be joyfully welcomed into this world and cared for and nurtured and instructed according to the promises that we make at their baptism in the context of covenant marriage. That doesn't mean that unbelievers can't be married. Doesn't mean that those are invalid marriages. God's institution of marriage is for all mankind, and that's why none may corrupt. Not even the Supreme Court of the United States of America has a right to twist and to pervert what God has ordained in marriage. The culture around us has a casual attitude towards sex, a casual attitude toward marriage, and a casual attitude toward birth control, so much so that even abortion is seen merely as another method of avoiding the pesky nuisance of children. This should give us pause, especially in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should force us to ask the question, how does the gospel cause us to think and to live differently from the world around us, especially in our marriages and in our family life? We tell ourselves that because we can control procreation, that we ought to do so. We have the technology to do it, therefore God must be pleased with our doing it. Who said so? Who told you that? God's sentence pronounced upon Onan should give us great pause. God is greatly displeased with us when we selfishly reject the obligations of marriage while seeking to enjoy its privileges. I know there are many questions that raises for us. I'm not seeking to answer all of those questions. I can't answer all of those questions in a single sermon or in a single application. But let us, brothers and sisters, let us err on the side of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not on the side of Onan as we think about our marriages and our families. What happens next should neither shock nor surprise us. We say we're reformed in our theology, right? Well, we know that begins with a confession of the exceeding depravity of the human heart, and not just the hearts of people in general, but our hearts, my heart, your heart in particular. What we need here is simply an illustration of what we know is there in our own hearts. God has struck two of Judah's sons dead for their sin. And most likely it was the same exact sin, although we're not told that for sure. The word that describes Onan's sin makes it clear that it wasn't just a one-time offense, but this was what Onan did again and again and again. That doesn't come out in our English translations, but it does in the original language. And now perhaps Judah is afraid to give another son to Tamar. He's saying, well, what if he dies too? He promises her that he will give his youngest son, Shelah, but as we'll see, he clearly has no intention of fulfilling that promise. He lies in his heart to Tamar. And so, what does Tamar do? Finding herself in a position that she thinks is an impossible predicament, she takes things into her own hands. Now, I will say this, and you need to understand this. Scripture does not commend her for this. Scripture does not commend her for what she does. But Judah bears the greater weight for his sin. So, Tamar takes matters into her own hands. Both of them have reasons for what they do. Both of them certainly see themselves as justified in what they do. It's what we always do when we walk in ways that we know God condemns. Tamar has been denied the privilege of motherhood. Judah is seeking comfort after the death of his wife. Both of them have excuses for what they do. And we might say today, very good excuses. Excuses that drive them into an emotional state that we might want to consider. Think about the emotional state that both of them are in at this point. It doesn't excuse their sin, does it? Consider this. Tamar must know something of the character of Judah. Did you notice that? She comes up with a plan that shows us that she knows something of the character of Judah. She knows him well. She's lived in the same household with him. She knows his weakness, and she seems to think that this scheme of hers must have some chance of success. Could it be said by anyone in your household, and I speak particularly to husbands and fathers, that they know that you would fall for such a scheme as this, or even something more close to our own times, that they know that you might fall for images on a screen if they were put in front of you in just the right way at just the right time? She seems to think this scheme of hers must have some chance of success. Tamar thinks she has no other option. She thinks she's justified in tempting Judah in this way. Judah has just buried his wife. He thinks this justifies joining himself to a strange woman on the side of the road. Let me ask you this, dear brother or sister in Christ. Do we not often, and I include myself, do we not often give ourselves excuses to become relativists when our circumstances seem too extreme or harsh to us? However, the Lord wants us to see is that He is graciously working Judah's sin and Tamar's sin together for your good and for mine. That brings us to our second point. Judah's signet. The sin of Judah is described for us in verse 18 by three Hebrew verbs that come in rapid succession. He gave, he lay, she conceived. Boom, boom, boom. In a single moment of carnal lust, a firestorm of sin with all its deadly consequences has been ignited. And that's how sin works. Consider that a warning in history to you. For the price of a goat, and that's no small sum in those days, but for the price of a goat, Judah tramples on the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified. Matthew Henry says this, the favor of God, the purity of the soul, the peace of conscience, and the hope of heaven are too precious to be exposed to sale at any cost. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal them. What are those profited that lose their souls to gain the world? Perhaps you're flirting with sexual sin of some sort. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's movies or music that you know in your better moments when you see the eye of God is upon you and your Savior sees openly what you do and what you watch in secret. Maybe it's open sexual sin of some sort. Your conscience condemns you. You know it's greatly displeasing to God. But you know yourself to be a weak and desperate sinner, and you give yourself all kinds of excuses. You've prayed for the lust to be taken away, and yet it's still there, seeking to overpower and to overthrow you. And the devil is still there, accusing and condemning you every single time, making you want to roll up and die. You're so ashamed, you don't even want to pray, you don't want to be around God's people for fear of being discovered to be a hypocrite. Do you know what you need more than anything right now? It's not another app on your phone. It's not another accountability partner to unload on. It's not a secular counselor who knows nothing of the things of God. It's not a 12-step program. What you need, dear brother or sister struggling with sexual sin, it's a fresh glimpse of the saving mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose stripes, listen to this, you have been healed. And on whose cross all your sins and all your shame has been laid. And don't you see what Judah failed to see, what Tamar failed to see? Don't you see that it cost your Savior His own infinitely precious blood to atone for the least of your sinful and lustful thoughts? But don't you see that His blood is enough? His blood is sufficient to cleanse you of all the wickedness and all the vileness of your sin right now, if you call upon Him in simple, heartfelt, unfeigned faith. I believe the heart of this passage is right here in these verses, verses 19 to 26. Judah is exposed for the hypocrite he is. He's given his signet cylinder or ring, whichever it was, and his staff to a roadside prostitute. And what's ironic is that Judah is more conscientious about fulfilling his promise to pay a prostitute than he was to fulfilling his promise to raise up an heir for his dead son's wife. Did you see that? Judah is guilty not only of sexual sin, but in ignorance, he's committed incest, which was punishable by death later on under the law of Moses. Judah has made himself worthy of death. But that's true of every sin, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. Judah's guilty. And the shame of what's happened is subtly brought out in the word that Judah's friend uses for harlot in verse 20. It's not the same word as we read in verses 15 or again in verse 20, 24. It's a word that refers to a temple prostitute, a pagan temple prostitute, because sex was considered Illicit sex was considered a sacrament in those days. It was considered something holy, something that you did as an act of worship in the pagan temples. And so, it was considered so shameful for a man in those days to join himself to a common roadside prostitute that his friend uses a different word, probably because it was considered more honorable to go to the pagan temples and engage in immorality there than it was to do so with a common roadside prostitute. Even by the cultural standards of the day, it was disgraceful what he did. So much so that when the woman can't be found, Judah is willing to lose his pledge. And you have to keep in mind what that means. This signet in those days was equivalent to a legal power of attorney today. A general power of attorney. Would you give that to anyone? Would you give that to someone you didn't trust? He's willing to lose it all. It would be like giving access to all of your credit cards and all of your bank accounts to someone. And he doesn't even know who it is because she had a veil on. And Judah would rather suffer that loss than the loss of respect that will come if it's discovered what he's done. Listen to John Calvin, what he says of this. He says, "Here we see that men who are not governed by the Spirit of God are always more solicitous about the opinion of the world than about the judgment of God. For why, when the lust of the flesh excited him, did it not come into his mind, 'Behold, now I shall become vile in the sight of God and his angels'? Why, at least, after his lust has cooled, does he not blush at the secret knowledge of his sin? But he is secure, if only he can protect himself from public disgrace." Beware, dear brother or sister in Christ, that you would be more concerned about the opinions of the world than you are about what pleases and glorifies God. If you fear the faces of men, you will find that you cannot have the peace of conscience that comes with the fear of God. But if you fear God, you will have no need to fear the faces of men. I say this to my own shame, thinking of the many, many times when I have been more afraid of what men and women might think of me than what God has said to me in His Word. What is Judah's response when he learns that his daughter-in-law is pregnant outside of wedlock? Here we see how hardened he is, how hard of a man he is, how hardened in his sin he is. It came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Matthew Henry observes at this point, but it's a common thing for men to be severe against those very sin in others which yet they allow in themselves. Do you see anything of Judah in yourself? Are you more hard on the sins of others than you are on your own? Do you labor in prayer, grieving over a sin that you must point out to a loved one or to a brother or sister in the church? Do you labor in prayer before you say a word? Are you more zealous to remove the log from your own eye than you are to remove the speck from your brother's? Parents, are you more diligent in putting your own sin to death than you are in correcting or condemning the sin of your children? It's in verses 25 to 26 that we begin to see the hand of God at work in the heart and home of Judah. And this is where the grace of God comes out so wonderfully. Tamar produces the pledge, and instantly, as if struck by lightning, Judah says, "She has been more righteous than I." Judah is now willing to declare her innocent and to take her sin upon himself. And notice the marks here of his repentance. He confesses his sin without any attempt to excuse or rationalize or minimize it. And he never returns to it again. He never knew her again. That doesn't mean he didn't know her in the sense of knowing about her. It means that he never had sexual relations with her again. He cuts it off. He puts it to death. He mortifies it. If you are weighed down this morning by the guilt and the shame of your sin, let me point you to the one who has taken all that guilt and all that shame upon himself at the cross. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He stands in your place, condemned, forsaken by God, and he says, let my perfect righteousness be accepted as if it were yours. As if it were yours and yours forever. Because I have fully paid the ransom. I have fully covered the debt. Is that your confidence? Is that your confession this morning? Brings us briefly now to our final point. God's salvation, verses 27 to 30. So we've seen again and again in the book of Genesis, there's a bigger story than the story here before us in this passage. But this passage is integral and an inseparable part of the bigger story. And this is why we can't just skip over Genesis 38. If we skip over Genesis 38, we miss something we need to know. We miss something that we need to rejoice in. It becomes most clear when we come to the last verses of the chapter. We're told that Tamar, in God's providence, is pregnant with twins. Twins with the DNA of Judah, from whom the kings of Israel will descend. And the birth of these twins perhaps calls to mind the birth of Esau and Jacob. One of the twins puts out his hand and a scarlet thread is tied around his wrist to distinguish him as the firstborn. But the second twin, Perez, breaks through. That's what his name means, breakthrough. And in that way, the younger son is counted as the firstborn. We've seen that theme before. We'll see it again and again and again. We'll see it ultimately in Christ, who is called the second Adam. The one who fulfills the covenant that Adam broke. The first son failed, but the second son could not fail. Perez will reappear in the genealogy of David at the end of the book of Ruth. And David, also a sexual sinner, the youngest of the sons of Jesse, will be chosen by God to be king. Perhaps you've wondered why when Boaz marries Ruth, a Moabitess, a Gentile woman, the daughter-in-law of the widow Naomi, that the elders pray this prayer, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Ruth chapter 4. We'll read the book of Ruth closely. The story of Ruth is the story of a man who obediently raises up a seed for his kinsmen, who becomes a kinsman redeemer, who provides a grieving widow with a seed. And that story is a picture of the whole drama of redemption. Tamar, through her determination to have children descended from Abraham and Judah, secured for Judah the undeserved glory of fathering both David and through David, the Savior of the world. That's how your salvation and my salvation depends on the events of Genesis 38. Do you see the great significance of these things? God is at work even through the most shocking and sordid sins of his people to save and to sanctify a people for himself, a people who know themselves to be great sinners in need of great grace. And when you think about it, when you begin to consider how God has been weaving all the strands of history and of your life together, you begin to see more and more the beauty and the glory of what he's done and of what he continues to do. Are you a great sinner in need of great grace from God? Then rejoice that you have a Savior who stooped low enough to take notice of a Judah and of a Tamar. And as the story continues, of a David, an adulterer and a murderer, but a man who by the grace of God is described as a man after God's own heart. In your sin, as you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you find forgiveness for your sin, Jesus makes you a man or a woman, a boy or a girl after his own heart, despite your sin. How is it that you or I or our children, as vile and as wicked as God's Word reveals our hearts to be, how is it that we can be called the children of God? Well, there's only one way, by the grace of God alone. As that grace has been poured out upon us so lavishly and so abundantly through the atoning, cleansing, regenerating, justifying, sanctifying blood of Jesus Christ. May He receive all honor and glory, praise and thanksgiving as we live and love and lay down our lives for Him, as He graciously enables us by His Word and by His Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, how we thank You for the grace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank You for the way that that grace has been pictured for us in the lives of Judah and Tamar. And how we see, as we take a step back and we look at the big picture of what You have done in history, as You brought our Savior into the world in our own flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. How we rejoice that we have such a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to rejoice even more now as we come to the table of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.